You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
John chapter 12, we're getting down into the final week of the life of Jesus. Very important week for the future history of the human race. John 12, the time has come. The time has finally come. You know, we're halfway through the book of John, and yet we're all the way to the final week of the life of Jesus. So you can see the emphasis, the importance that the gospel writers attach to this final week of the life of Jesus. And you know, throughout the book of John and throughout the gospels in general, we see sort of a bit of a secrecy from Jesus. You know, he says to his mom in John 2, my hour has not yet come. John tells us several times, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. You know, they try to make him king in John chapter 6 and he slips away quietly. In the other gospels, there's places where he heals someone and he says, hey, don't tell anybody I did this for you. But now, as we come to the final week of Jesus' life, he's no longer living in secrecy. Tonight he will say, my hour has come. The time is here. The time has finally come. The king is returning to his capital city, which will soon, someday, be the capital of the entire world. And he wants everybody to know that he's here. So let's read here. We're getting into the final week of Jesus, and we need to sort of set up a little bit of chronology. John is the fourth of the four Gospels. He covers things from a little bit of a different perspective from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three. So I think it's good to get kind of a complete picture, a complete timeline here heading into the final week. This is the final week of Jesus's life. A month or so has passed since John chapter 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And that has caused quite a stir around Jerusalem and the areas surrounding that. Lazarus is a very popular guy. People want to go meet the guy who used to be dead. And so this is, you know, Lazarus was probably raised sometime in the early winter of 33 AD. And this final week we're heading into starts in March of 33 AD, March, April. And just to give you a sense of the locations here as well, he raises Lazarus in Bethany, which is a little village right outside of Jerusalem. And what it tells us in John is that because Jesus became even more of a wanted man after this Lazarus incident, Jesus went up to some place called Ephraim to kind of lay low with his disciples for a little while he's waiting for the rest of winter to pass and to get into spring, because spring is when Passover is. And there's something very important about the Passover that's tied to the death of Jesus. He then comes down to Jericho, and we see him marching up from Jericho to there's a road from Jericho up to Bethany and Jerusalem. And so we see that, especially in the other gospels. And so this is kind of the chronology as Jesus comes up for this final week of his life. The crowds were flocking to Jerusalem for the Passover. Josephus tells us, he says several million pilgrims would sometimes come to Jerusalem for this Passover. He might be exaggerating a little bit, but we're still talking to the tune of hundreds of thousands of people were flooding into Jerusalem during the Passover. The Passover was an annual festival that commemorated an event back in Egypt. And this what it involved was they would, at the time, they slaughtered a lamb, they would take some blood from the lamb and they would put it on the doorposts from their home. And then they would eat the rest of the lamb. And what that blood symbolized, it was supposed to be a lamb that was spotless, blameless, unblemished lamb. And what that blood said was, this household is clear. This household is clear. And what God said was, you know, later that night in the 10th plague, in the Exodus from Egypt, the angel of death came to each house. And if the angel of death saw the blood on the doorpost, it would pass over to the next house, hence the name Passover. And so there's a lot of symbolism here related to the death of Jesus. But crowds were heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. Everybody was getting their lambs for this Passover meal. And in John 11:56, it says they kept looking for Jesus. But as they stood around in the temple, they said to each other, what do you think? He won't come for Passover, will he? Meanwhile, the leading priests and Pharisees had publicly ordered that anyone seeing Jesus must report it immediately so that they could arrest him. So there was sort of like a Jesus watch going on among the temple guards. You know, they're patting down camels and stuff, making sure there's no Jesus is in there. They were ready to get him. They were ready to get him. Well, Saturday night, we studied this last time. Mary anoints Jesus. And this took place Saturday night before the day that we're going to look at today, which is known as Palm Sunday. We also learn from the other gospels that Jesus sent two disciples out on a secret mission to get something that he would need on Sunday. Go into that village over there, he told two of them. And as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And they're like, so we're just supposed to take some dude's donkey. If anyone asks you, why are you untying that colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. So don't try this at home, okay? Sometimes Jesus tells you to do stuff and you're like, that's never gonna work. So they went and found the colt just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they're untying it, the owners asked them, hey, why are you untying that colt? The Lord needs it? And he was like, all right, go for it. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. And so Jesus says, you know, for my big day, you know what I really need? I need a donkey. And not just any donkey. I need a young donkey that's never been ridden by anyone. So this has not been trained for someone to ride it. So it could be pretty challenging to ride, especially in a crowd. And yet Jesus has like this donkey whisperer thing going on. And so he's gonna be able to do it. So he's got his donkey. It's Saturday night. They're moving into Sunday morning. And just to give you a sense of kind of the topography and the geography of this whole thing, you can see Jerusalem on the left. You can see the Temple Mount is on the easternmost side of Jerusalem. There's a valley just outside of that, and then a hill that actually goes up higher than the Temple Mount. So you could actually look down into the city from on top of the Mount of Olives. To the east of the Mount of Olives was Bethany. This was where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. This is where Jesus stayed during this week that he spent in Jerusalem. He would leave the city each night and go back and stay at his friend's house. So somewhere in Bethany with them or with somebody else there. And the road from Bethany to Jerusalem is the same road that comes up from Jericho, and it's gonna go up and over the Mount of Olives, and then it's gonna head straight down this hill through the Garden of Gethsemane right up into the Jerusalem, the temple and all that area. So John chapter 12. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. And so you've got a crew coming up from Bethany over that hill. You've also got a group coming out from Jerusalem to meet up with Jesus. They've all got palm branches. This is known as Palm Sunday. And they shouted, Hosanna, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. All right, so Palm Sunday. You know, these palm branches. You know, we read our little children's Bibles and we see pictures of Palm Sunday. You've got Jesus riding in, everybody's so happy, they're waving, their palm branches. All right, this is not at all the scene. This is not at all the mood for Palm Sunday. When you think Palm Sunday, you gotta think political demonstration. You gotta think police are here with riot gear. Things are kind of tense. This place could go off at any moment. That's what you need to think when you think Palm Sunday. You know, palm branches were a symbol of their rebellion, a symbol of revolt. Whenever they got a revolt going, people got the palm branches out. You know, you ever read Hunger Games or watch Hunger Games? You see that if somebody's wearing a Mockingjay pin, it doesn't mean they're a bird lover. It means down with the Capitol. It means I am with the rebellion. That's what the palm branch signified. In fact, you can find coins. This is from the revolt in the 130s AD. They also minted coins like this in the 60s AD in support of their cause. So the palm branches, this was their Mockingjay. This was their symbol that we are finally gonna throw off Rome and be free. They hated the oppression of Rome, and they were waiting for King Messiah to come and to let them have their freedom, to set them free. We read in the other gospels, they were spreading their cloaks on the ground for him to walk across. This is what they did for kings. This is what they did for royalty. They're shouting, Hosanna, blessings to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. So they're calling him a king. They already had a king, Caesar. You start calling somebody king and it's not Caesar, that's gonna get the law enforcement officers upset, the Roman army. In fact, the word Hosanna means save us now. Rescue us from these Romans. That's what they're shouting to Jesus. They're calling him a king. They've got their palm branches out. They've got a demonstration here that says, we want you to be our king. And they're thinking, man, this could go down this week. We got so many people here. This would be a perfect time. We got manpower. John tells us Jesus found a young donkey because he had sent those guys out and rode on it, fulfilling, very intentionally fulfilling a prophecy involving a donkey. He says, don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming riding on a donkey's colt. That's a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. A prophecy that pertained to King Messiah. You know, you'd expect King Messiah to come in riding on a valiant steed such as this. Instead, he shows up riding on a steed like this. All right, this is a full-grown donkey. He's on like a young donkey. You know, this is the sort of thing where when you get on this thing, you actually get shorter, right? You kind of got to hold your heels up to keep him from hitting the ground. Why is he on a donkey? What's up with this? Well, Zechariah 9 says, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he's humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. His realm will stretch from sea to sea. Because of the covenant I made with you, sealed with blood, I will free your prisoners from death. Isn't that an interesting continuation of the prophecy? The first verse is about how he comes riding on a donkey. Your king is here. The next one, his realm will stretch from sea to sea. He will make a covenant sealed with blood that will free you from death. Freeing you from death. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't say whose blood that's going to be. Turns out it's the blood of the Messiah himself. He'll offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross. His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was his fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and they realized that these things had been written about him. This is not the sort of thing you write if you're trying to make yourself look good as the authors of the Gospels. They were blunt and honest that there was a lot they didn't get. They were pretty dense. And it wasn't until later that things really started to make sense. This was the fulfillment of prophecy. But that Zechariah wasn't the only prophecy he fulfilled that day. You have Zechariah 9. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. This is instructions for the Passover. It says, 4 days before the Passover, you need to pick your lamb that you're gonna sacrifice. You need to have that lamb with you for 4 days because you wanna get a real close look at it, make sure it's truly unblemished, make sure it's truly spotless and an acceptable sacrifice. And so, you know, the 4 days before the Passover, that would have started Sunday evening. And so while all of Jerusalem was picking out their lamb, while perhaps thousands of lambs were being herded into Jerusalem for this very event, you see Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, coming in with all the other lambs. And he's saying, I know it's Passover. I know you're picking a lamb. Why don't you think about picking the true lamb? This was Lamb Selection Sunday that he was coming in on. Daniel chapter 9 is another prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. I don't have time to go through all of this tonight. But if you have not heard this prophecy, we have a free book for you that gives you a lot of reasons to believe in Jesus, but it's got a whole chapter that goes through this Daniel 9 prophecy. This is a prophecy made 700 years before Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And it predicts, some would say the very year, some would say the very day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem. I think a pretty good case could be made that this dates exactly to Palm Sunday. We see God predicting well in advance the fulfillment of this prophecy. Because he had to. This is such a big event. He's got to verify this in ways that no human could fake. And so when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem and everybody's shouting, blessings on the king who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, save us now. Some of the Pharisees said, teacher, tell your disciples to shut up. And Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. This is the day that has been foretold from before the foundations of the world. This is the day when King Messiah rides into his capital. And you could not shut up the praise on this day. If you told the people to be quiet, the stones would start talking. That's how big of a day this was. That's how massive this is. The king coming to his capital city, the return of the king. And yet there's one more really surprising detail about this procession, about Jesus riding into his city. We have the fulfillment of many prophecies. We have the praise of the crowds. We have the tension as the people want him to step up and become their king, only he's here to be a different kind of king at this point. But if you zoom in on Christ, if you catch him at the right moment, it says as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he's weeping and he says, I see what's gonna happen to this city. You've rejected the Messiah, and I know this city will be conquered by the Romans, and you guys are gonna be killed, and you're gonna be tortured, and families are gonna be ripped apart, and the city's gonna be torn down to the ground. And Jesus, he's weeping, and this is not the weeping like Jesus wept in chapter 11. That's kind of like a silent weeping. This is like sobbing. There's a point where Jesus, this is such a big event, and he sees things so clearly, and he looks with such love on the people of Jerusalem, on the Jewish people specifically, and he knows how few will respond to him, that he just starts crying. And I don't know what the people around him thought when they saw this, but later it made sense. Later it made sense. And so we have Jesus riding in, and at a certain point, he is crying kind of hard. We see a rich emotional life here from Jesus. That's one thing that really strikes me about him as we read the rest of this passage as well tonight. We see a guy who's engaged with people, who really cares, who really puts his heart out there, and who really loves. Well, at this point, it says Jesus gets into the city, and then it's already pretty late. He looks around the temple, and then he leaves, and he goes back to Bethany, according to Mark 11:11. The very next day, he comes back to Jerusalem, and he clears the temple out. Now, he did this once already at the beginning of John, in John chapter 2. John records that one. There's a second cleansing of the temple, the final week of Jesus' life. And he drives out they had just turned it into a strip mall. It was a place for making profit. And he says, this is a place of worshiping God and not a place where you guys can get rich, religious leaders. And so he drives them out. He lets a lot of people into the temple that normally couldn't even come in. And, he's picking a fight. I mean, this is the last week of his life, and he's acting like a guy trying to get himself killed. And that's really what he's doing. John records very little public teaching from that week. If you read the Synoptic Gospels, you see a whole bunch of battles and clashes with the Pharisees. You see extensive end times teaching. John's like, look, you've already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I don't need to go into that. And so he gives just a little bit of teaching, public teaching from that week, but what he gives us is four chapters of private teaching in the upper room around the Last Supper table. That's gonna be a goldmine for information about what comes next. And we'll spend several weeks working our way through that. But the little teaching he does record is pretty important. He says in John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now we would expect him to say, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified. And that's what he means. But it's weird because in this culture, the cross, being crucified, was like the ultimate shameful thing that could happen to you. It was not a cause for glory or honor. And yet Jesus sees that as so central to his mission, so central to who he is, so central to his greatness and his love, that he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You will see my true character, my true love, my true glory when I'm hanging up there on the cross. And then he says, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So he gives an example. He talks about the cross, and then he gives an example from farming. What's he talking about here? Well, some of us, we are not farmers. I'd like to just show a short little video of a seed germination. This is not a kernel of wheat. This is a kidney bean. But it's the same concept, all right? So this is about a 35-second video. And you're going to see what happens when that tiny little seed falls down into the soil, and it's looking bad for the seed at first, okay? When that falls into the soil, the shiny outer shell starts to break down. The whole thing just starts to fall apart. It looks like the seed is completely losing it. And yet, watch what comes out of the seed. Watch the life that is produced. Watch the great fruit that is born when that seed falls to the ground and perishes. And we're going to learn some lessons about suffering. So I'll just go ahead and hit it here. Pretty cool, huh? Time-lapse photography. In case you missed it, there's the seed on day one. And here it is on day eight. It looks like some kind of a monster, actually. But you know, look at that. Look at that brown outer shell. That's looking horrible. Like that seed needs like some plastic surgery or something to get back to looking how it looked originally, right? If you just look at the seed, it looks bad, but if you look at what's starting to come out of it, it's actually unbelievable. That seed on its own, there wasn't much there, but it had this life inside of it. And as the seed breaks down, the life inside is released and it becomes something much greater. Day 10, you can see that brown outer shell is barely hanging on. That's the day where it disappears from the time-lapse photography. The rest of the seed is still kind of stuck to the bean plant. Day 17, this is the last day that's hanging on. It falls down into the soil. And by day 25, it just looks like this shriveled little thing. You can barely even distinguish it from the soil. And so you see just less than a month life cycle of a seed falling into the ground and perishing. And yet you can already see the fruit being born. And the question you've got to kind of wrestle with is, do you want to be that or do you want to be that? That's what Jesus is putting forward. Which one of these do you want to be? Do you want to be that tiny little intact seed or do you want to be the thing that comes out of the seed? You know, you can kind of see it on there. You can kind of see it. Oh, look at this. Wow. It's kind of right down in there. What Jesus is saying is, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. This is the life out of death principle. You know, it applies to his salvation mission. You know, Jesus said, if I just remain who I am now, that is one thing. But if I die, I will produce a great harvest. And that's exactly what we see. We see Jesus die on the cross. We see him rise from the dead. We see him appear to his disciples and ascend into heaven. And then we start to see the message of the good news and a relationship with God explode out all the way across the Roman Empire. In fact, even, it says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so there's a sense we're coming to Christ. We die to our old self and we become a new creation. And much fruit can be born from that process. It's also a key element in our spiritual growth. Life out of death. It's a non-optional element if you want to grow to become like Christ. You know, the Bible uses different metaphors for this. Another one it uses is clay pots in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, you know, take a clay pot. On its own, it's not worth very much. It looks pretty ordinary, pretty plain. What they would do, though, is they would store valuables in clay pots. And yet, you know, even though this clay pot might have this very valuable thing inside of it, you couldn't see it because the pot is surrounding it. And he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And so what Paul says is with these pots, the best thing that can happen to this pot is it starts getting banged up. Pieces start getting chipped away. And as the pot chips away, the treasure that's on the inside is able to shine out. And people are actually able to see the treasure. He says, that's what it's like with you. When you become a Christian, God puts his Holy Spirit inside of you. But this thing right here, this, you know, the old you, still kind of gets in the way. But as we go through suffering, as we suffer and we're faithful to Christ, then this part starts to fade. This part starts to get chipped away, and the thing on the inside shines through. That's why he says a couple of verses later, we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. You see the life out of death. Same concept as the seed. There's got to be some sort of a death, some sort of a decay, some sort of a breakdown. And counterintuitively, that's actually a good thing. That's actually a good thing. Jesus goes on to say, anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is a refrain in all four of the Gospels. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. If you try to keep that seed nice and safe, put it in a little, you know, seed protector, that's the worst thing you can do for a seed. But he says, if you lose your life, if you lay your life down like I'm going to, then you are going to find eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. And so Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, and you guys are my disciples. You said you wanted to follow me, and you are also going to need to follow me right into suffering. This is a non-optional component of spiritual growth, and this is how God shapes you into the person that he wants you to be. You know, some of us that have got background in sports, we know no pain, no gain, right? You know, you pay good money to hire a personal trainer to kick your butt in the gym because you don't want to stay the same person that you are. You want to level up. You want to become someone better. And it's this way with spiritual growth. God allows suffering into our lives, and this suffering makes us more like Christ. And he says, my Father will honor the one who serves me. Yes, he will honor those that suffer in faithfulness to Christ. I always like reading godly old people that are a lot more, have suffered a lot more than me, just to hear their perspective on suffering. Watchman Nee is one of the best on this. He's got a book called The Release of the Spirit that's on verses like this are central to his thesis in this book. Nee was a pastor in China in the mid-20th century, and suffered greatly, had an unbelievable impact on what became the house church movement in China today. And Nee writes, we should be aware that brokenness is God's way in our lives. This is one of the terms that will be used for this, brokenness. The breaking down of the outer man, the breaking of the clay pot, suffering where there's less of me and more of Christ shining through. Brokenness is God's way. There is no way around it. How sad that some still imagine that if they could only absorb more teaching, accumulate more preaching material, and assimilate more Bible exposition, they would be profitable to God. Yeah, I just need to learn more. And learning is important for spiritual growth. But learning alone is not enough. We've got to suffer, and we've got to do it the right way. He says, this is absolutely wrong. God's hand is upon you to break you. God is sovereignly involved in your life. He's bringing circumstances in your life. Some of you are going through these right now. You're going through suffering. And you're like, what is going on? What is wrong? Part of what we do is we say, Lord, change me. Lord, grow me. God, use me. And then suffering comes into our life and we're like, Lord, what are you doing? Why did you let this into my life? And God's like, because you asked me to. How did you think you were going to become like Christ? How did you think you were going to become more powerfully used by me? It's through suffering. It's through suffering. We cannot speed the process up. We can slow it down. We can't speed it up, though. He says, one difficulty we have is that as God withstands us, we blame others. Some of us were so mad at other people in our lives, and we failed to grapple with the sovereignty of God that God has allowed every bit of suffering into your life. He won't let you undergo more than you can handle, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. But God has allowed it in there. And so instead of looking over at that other person as this great trial, as this great inconvenience to me, maybe I need to take a different perspective. Maybe I need to start thinking, what's God doing here? What does God think about this whole situation? Have you answered that question? And maybe looking at things more from God's perspective and how I can be faithful to him in the midst of this trial, even with this other person who's pretty difficult. Miles Stanford, his classic, the Green Letters, he has a whole section on this seed. And he says, you know, we come across Christians who are bright and clever and strong and righteous. In fact, a little too bright and a little too clever. There seems so much of self in their strength, and their righteousness is severe and critical. Yeah, it's like, this person is a good person in a way that makes me feel bad about myself. They have everything, everything except crucifixion, which would mold them into a supernatural tenderness and limitless love for others. Yet Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. You ever have this where like you give some advice to somebody and they just it just bounces right off the surface, and then somebody else says the exact same thing and they're like, oh my gosh, that is so profound. God just spoke to me through that. What is the difference? Well, there could be a lot of differences, but I think a major one is brokenness. When a broken person says something, there's just something about the way they say it. There's something about the timing and how they say it. There's a supernatural tenderness and a limitless love that undergirds that. Don't you want that? I want that so badly. I want that so bad. And I, at least in theory, will go through whatever I need to go through to get that. In theory. But then I tend to forget that when the hard times come. And sometimes the hard time is just like this big bomb that drops all at once. And sometimes it's like sandpaper, you know, that doesn't hurt so much at first, but you know, 2 months later, it's still sanding away. And a year later, it's still sanding and you're still suffering. Some of you are maybe having to wait something out right now. God is shaping you. God is shaping you. Will you let him work? Will you let the good doctor set that bone? Will you let the master artist carve that sculpture into what he wants it to be? One more from Nee. Oh no, I cut that one. Back to Jesus. How does Jesus respond to his suffering? I think this is pretty interesting too. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's what he's gonna pray. That's what he's gonna say. How does Jesus respond as his hour comes near and the pressure of the cross and the suffering that he knows he will undergo settle down in upon him? Here's one thing he says. Now my soul is troubled. Or in other words, Father, this hurts. Father, this hurts. Some of us, I think we have this conception of suffering where I just have to like, you know, be tough and not show any pain. Or, you know, maybe it hurts less if we don't really like talk about how we're feeling about it. We just kind of grit it out. That's not what Jesus did. And he was God the Son. He said, Father, my soul is troubled. He was in pain here, and that's okay. This actually, one of the great benefits of suffering is how it can bring you closer to God. Because there's times where everything's fine, and you're like, I don't really feel like praying. But when you're in a tremendous amount of pain and it won't go away and you don't know where else to turn, it becomes easier to throw yourself at the feet of God and to say, I'm at the end of myself here. That's truly one of the great advantages of the suffering in my life. It's how it's brought me closer to God and how it's brought me closer in some of my with some of my closest friendships. Is because I don't have it all together anymore. The walls are down and I'm losing it. And I just kind of, I let the raw me out there. And I share how I feel. And I don't just, you know, put on a good face. We can have a real closeness with the Father in the midst of suffering. So maybe some of us, that's what we need to do. You need to go to him. And you need just to talk with him about how you're feeling about this. He also says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. Or, I'm not going to quit. So we share how it feels. And we also say, but I'm not going to run away. I'm not going to look to, you know, artificial escape methods to deal with this pain. I'm not just going to turn to the drugs or the drinking or the illicit sex or the zone out shopping spree. All the things I do to try to make myself feel better, eating. No, I'm not gonna run. I'm not gonna quit. I'm not gonna turn away. What shall I say? Father, save me from that. No, I'm not gonna run. Some of us need to tell God that. And you say, God, I am determined to hang in there in this suffering, no matter what it takes, no matter how long it takes. He also says it was for this very reason I came to this hour. So what is he saying here? My suffering has a purpose. That is important to affirm in the midst of suffering. My suffering has a purpose. God is doing something here. God, I believe that you're doing something through this suffering. I believe that this is your path for making me more like Christ. I believe that you're gonna be doing things. I don't even know what they are yet, but someday I will learn what that is. It might not even be in this life, but I'm gonna be real impressed. I'm gonna be amazed when you reveal that to me. And fourth and finally, he says, Father, glorify your name. I want my suffering to bring honor to you. Do you realize that people are watching you suffer? They're watching you suffer. You have an audience you don't know about. And they're watching to see how you respond. Younger people in your life are watching you to see, how does this person deal with this? They're learning something about how they should respond to suffering. Someday, if God gives you a family and kids, your kids will definitely be watching you suffer, and they'll be learning impactful lessons from that. People are watching. Even your enemies are watching you suffer. Your haters, they're watching you suffer to see, how's this person respond? And you know, we can talk all about Jesus, but how you respond to suffering, that shows reality. We want to bring honor to God in the midst of our suffering. I want God to say, Scott, good job with that. Good job, well done. I want him to be proud of the way that I respond to the suffering in my life. Don't always achieve that, but I'm trying. And that's a different perspective. We get out of this, me and my pain, and onto what is God doing and how can I bring glory to God in the midst of this? That's what Jesus was concerned about. He prays, Father, glorify your name, and then look what happens. A voice came from heaven for the third time in the Gospels. And what does this voice say? I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What is he saying there? I think what he's saying is, you've been through a lot of suffering in this life already, my son whom I love. And I have glorified my name through your suffering in the past. And in this suffering, the greatest suffering of all that you're about to undergo, I will glorify my name again through that. It's interesting. There's a voice from the heavens at the baptism of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. God says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. There's a voice from the heavens at the beginning of his journey to Jerusalem. This long, almost year-long journey where he's coming from up in the north all the way down to the Passover in Jerusalem. He says basically the same thing. This is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Here we have a third and final voice from the heavens. This is right before the great suffering of Jesus on the cross, affirming him and also as a testimony to the others who are around there. The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. It kind of sounded rumbly, like they didn't understand what it said. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Really, I think what he's saying, a better translation would be, this is more for your benefit than for mine. These people needed to see this guy was authenticated by God, not just by the prophecies we already read about and the miracles we've read about, but also by things like the voice from heaven. He prays and the Father answers. And then Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Satan, the prince of this world. Satan has set up a whole system designed to distract us from thinking about God, to distract us and lure us away from God and eternal things and living his way. And what he says is, now the prince of this world will be driven out. It doesn't mean that Satan is no longer active after the cross. But Satan's greatest tool was his lie. God doesn't care about you. God's looking out for himself. Why has everybody always got to follow God? And what happens at the cross? Jesus puts all those lies to rest. He shows them for what they really are. He takes away Satan's greatest weapon, which is his falsehood. He's the father of lies. And he says, the prince of this world will be driven out. And the cross was kind of like the D-Day. And the final victory will be assured once D-Day was successful. And he says, now it's time for judgment on this world. He could be saying, the fact that God came and you crucified him, that tells you all you need to know about the human race. Or it could be saying, Jesus is about to take the judgment that the world deserves. And now is the time for that. But the hour is here. The time has finally come. And he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And so this is Jesus. He says, once I am crucified, there's going to be this pull on the hearts of mankind. You know, this word draw, it's used of them dragging nets full of fish in. There's like a force to it. There's an energy behind it. And he says, I'm going to draw people to myself. Now, it doesn't mean people can't say no. But what it does mean is every single person in the world, there's a tug on their heart. They know God is there. They know they should turn to God. And God is there. Some of you here tonight, you came here and you don't even know why you're here. But there's something about you that just makes you curious about Jesus, that makes you wonder about this God thing. That's this right here. The Holy Spirit is at work in new ways after the cross of Jesus Christ and resurrection. He's drawing all people to himself. And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. All right. Well, let's just draw a couple conclusions here. What have we seen? Well, we've seen that the king has arrived at his capital city for the final week of his life. The king has returned. This will one day be the capital city for the entire world. And he's not hiding the fact that he's the king anymore. He's letting that out for all to see, and he's intentionally allowing these prophecies to be fulfilled. He's allowing people to shout his praises and call him the king. Why has he come? He's not come to kick out the Romans at this point. No, he's come to make a covenant sealed with blood to set us free from death. Who would have guessed that the king would come and do that, that the king would come and sacrifice himself for us on a cross so that we could have eternal life? But that's exactly what he came to do. He holds that offer out to you tonight. Is that something you need to do? Have you received his forgiveness? Have you taken him up on this offer of a covenant to set you free from death? Third, he calls us to follow him and experience life out of death. Jesus says, I'm gonna show you the way. I'm gonna die. And that's gonna, all this new life is gonna spring forth. And I want you to follow me right into that very path of suffering. And we can learn from something about how he went into that experience, sharing his feelings with the Father, determining that he's not gonna quit, looking to the purpose in that suffering, and seeking to glorify God and bring honor to God in the midst of his suffering. And finally, let's not forget, one day he will ride into Jerusalem again. And that time he's not gonna be on no donkey. He's gonna be on the finest steed you've ever seen in your life, but I don't think you're really gonna notice the horse or the armies of heaven that will be behind him, because the one sitting on the horse, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he's gonna be the only thing you're gonna be able to look at. Coming to set things right in this world, to put away evil forever, and to make the world the way that God intended to be. All right. So that's the triumphal entry and the kernel falling to the ground and perishing. Yeah, Lord, what a picture here in this passage of the powerful king riding in and yet one who's weeping over the souls of the people, one who's fulfilling the prophecies, one who's being honest about the suffering, yet who's confidently calling us to follow him. Lord, I want to take up his call here, Lord. I pray you'd call people here in this room to follow Jesus into this suffering, Lord, and that we would see all the great benefits of suffering in our lives. I pray too, Lord, that you know, you promised you're drawing people to yourself. I'm gonna claim that promise for the hearts of everyone here in this room, Lord. There are some, perhaps, that don't know you. I pray that you would call to their hearts, Lord, that you would draw them like Peter pulling in that fishing net, that you would pull them in, Lord, close to you so they can experience your love. I pray that they would open the door as you knock on the door of their heart and that they would see just what you did for them when you died on the cross, and that they would see that fruit born in their lives. Amen.